And while people are getting ready, let me just tell you, I'm very glad to be here tonight because yesterday I was absent-minded enough to leave my rucksack on a bus in Italy. And that rucksack contained my passport and my computer, which had the only copy of the sermon on it. And after 10 minutes of frantically running around and frantically praying, we found that the Italian bus driver had decided to have a sleep in the back of his bus instead of driving back into Venice. So you've got to love the Italians. And that's a wonderful answer to prayer. When I was in college, as part of the Christian Union, we organised a mission. And that mission was called Putting the Record Straight. And we didn't have much money, but we pooled our resources, we clubbed together, and we plastered the campus with some fantastic posters which the art students have done. And we tried to pick titles for a series of meetings, and the titles we hoped would pique people's interests. And one of those titles, perhaps my favourite, was Heaven, What's It Like and How Do I Get There? But another of the titles, and I think probably the weakest, was Christianity, What Difference Does It Make? And some 20 years later, I have to say, I can't remember what that talk was about. But I couldn't help but remember the title when I read this passage that we are looking at tonight. Because this passage shows us that true Christianity can't just be tacked on to our existing lifestyle. It should revolutionize the way that we behave. And it's a real challenge, and it's a real challenge to me, because it goes to the heart of an issue that I suspect all of us in this room struggle with. How should we react when we're treated unfairly? How do we respond when the unjust actions of others cause us real heartache? And how do we react if we are falsely accused of having done something that we just didn't do? Speaking for myself, I respond badly. I get angry. If I've been unfairly treated, I feel hard done by, and I have a strong urge to answer back and put the record straight. If I did nothing wrong, I want everyone to know that I did nothing wrong. And if they've been really mean to me, I'll either sulk or hold a grudge. And if there's the slightest chance to get them back, then I'm going to get them back. And to be honest, my critical spirit means I'll run them down whenever there is an opportunity. And I very much suspect I'm not alone in this room. By nature, we hate to give the impression of weakness. We hate it if it looks like someone else has got one over on us. We hate it if somebody has made a false accusation against us. And we especially hate it if somebody who is unreasonable and abusive seems to have the last say. And tremendously powerful urges from inside us propel us towards justice and retaliation. And by nature, we stand our ground. Now, from the outset, let me say one thing and be very, very plain on this. I am not saying that there are no circumstances in which the proper course of action may be to stand firm and to say this is not right. Please don't understand the thrust of tonight's message. But we need to look on situations on a case-by-case basis. But Peter wants us to grasp that this deep biblical teaching means that our default position, our first instinct, should be this: to people who have hurt us, I will do you good, even when you cause me pain. I will bless you, I will not curse you. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where Christianity should make a radical difference to how we live. Because everyone outside that door, walking up and down that street, will say, you stand your ground and you claim your rights. And I have found this passage really hard to prepare, because anybody who knows me knows that I'm a fighter. I desperately need change in this area. And I've been convicted by this passage. And let me be crystal clear on the one thing that I've learned. This is not something that we can do in and of ourselves. It's against all our natural instincts. Despite all our best intentions, our human efforts will fail. This is not a rule that any one of us can keep. It's a miracle that we can only experience by God's grace. Now, before we get into the passage, let's look at the context. Let's remind ourselves of what Peter has been painting as a backdrop. We are an elect nation, a people set aside for God. That's who we are if we're Christians. Our reason for living is to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And because we're strangers and aliens in this world, our lives should be so different that people look at us and go, wow, that person has changed. That got to be God who has changed them, so he gets the glory. And then Peter gets into specifics and he says, this is what true Christianity should look like. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Peter dealt with how Christians should relate to the state. Next week, we're going to see what he says about how husbands and wives should relate with one another. But this week, he says, okay, now I'm going to tell you about how you should react to those people who have direct authority over you, even when they're unfair, dishonest, and possibly abusive. How are we meant to react? How are we meant to be Christ-like in those scenarios? Well, look at verse 18. And can I say, readings tonight from the ESV, because that's all I had with me when I was away last week. But look at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Be subject to your masters with all respect. The NIV uses the word servant. Now, can I just explain what servitude was like in the time that Peter was writing? Because even though the majority of us here will have bosses, you might not like to be described as their servant. But servitude back then was a way of life. It wasn't limited to people who had low intellectual ability or people who were tied into certain jobs. It covered a wide range of occupations. It would cover teachers, managers, and even doctors. And no matter where that slave was in terms of occupation, each of them had one thing in common. They had no or very few rights. And as far as they were concerned, if the boss was nasty, they couldn't just up sticks and walk away. They couldn't pop down to the local employment tribunal and try and get a bit of money out of them. So the question they wanted to know was, what should our day-to-day response be when our masters treat us unfairly and make us suffer? What's the Christ-like response in that situation? And this teaching has real relevance to us, doesn't it? You don't need to be a slave to experience unkind or malicious behavior from someone who exercises authority over you. It could be the selfish and sarcastic boss. It could be the teacher who, for no reason other than he's like that, picks on you in college. And even though we're not tied into those relationships in the same way as a slave would be, we all know that we can't just up sticks and walk, because the student needs to pass their exams. The mother or father needs the job to pay the bills. And Peter is saying, in that situation, with that unkind, unfair person, your Christianity should be making a real difference to how you continue to relate to that individual, even when they're giving you a hard time that you don't deserve. You should still be submitting to them with all respect. And we're going to see he's realistic enough to say that's going to involve sorrow. That's verse 19. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. And at verse 20, he says it's going to involve suffering, even when you do the right thing. But despite that, Peter is saying this: our attitude should be typified by meekness, submission, and compliance, not defiance, rebellion, or rudeness. And by reacting in this way, think back to the context, we declare the excellencies of him who has called us from darkness into light. Because we can only behave in this way, so contrary to what we want to do inside, because he's changing us from the inside out. And when we succeed in biting our lip and holding our tongues, we show the world that something more powerful than us is at work. It's real evidence that the root that connects us to our sinful nature is slowly being hacked away and being replaced with new, fresh roots in Christ, which will cause us to be built up in Him. And can I just say, if you're self-employed, don't think you've got off the hook. I'm self-employed, and I don't get a pass either. Just look very quickly, excuse me, at the next chapter, verse 9. It's actually verses 8 to 9. So chapter 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. This is for all Christians. And if you're like me, you'll find it a daunting thought. But of all people, Peter realizes that. It's Peter, the hot-headed disciple, the one with the fiery temper. If anyone was going to stand his ground and fight his corner and bite back, it was Peter. So we're not reading the words of somebody who lives in an ivory tower. He gets what it's like on the ground. And so he gives us four headlines as to how we can submit with all respect. And they're these. First, we are conscious of God. Second, we are conscious of our calling. Third, we're conscious of Christ's example. And fourth, we are conscious of Him who judges justly. And if we grasp these truths, if we put them into practice, they will channel God's grace into our hearts. And so we will then experience that revolutionary change of heart that will overcome our natural desires to fight back when we're treated unfairly. So let's deal with them in turn. First of all, being conscious of God. Look, please, at verse 19. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. When somebody causes us to suffer unfairly, we don't put up with it, if we're Christians, because we're weak. We don't bite our lips because we're afraid of the consequences of standing up for ourselves. We don't smile and get on with it because we're an optimistic, happy-go-lucky sort of person. No. Our response in that situation, or our lack of response, as the case may be, should be motivated by our reverence for God, our desire to do His will. So in the heat of the moment, when we're just about to bite back because that person's been so mean, we should ask ourselves, what does God want me to do in this situation? We don't look at the injustice of the surrounding circumstances. We look upwards to God. And the spiritually trained eye sees that there's a third party in the room, that God is with you right there in that situation. And He has set me apart. I belong to Him. And He wants me to take my role as His ambassador more seriously than I'm taking this injustice that's been done against me. And when we do that, when we look at it with that spiritually trained eyesight, we'll realize that our identity is not tied up in what everyone else in the office or classroom thinks of us, but in Him. So it doesn't matter if everyone else thinks I'm weak. It doesn't matter if it looks like the boss has got one over on me, because what I should be thinking is this: what God thinks of me is more important than how I've been treated. And if you think that sounds hard, because it is hard, let me dangle a carrot right in front of your eyes. Look at the second part of verse 20. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Submitting respectfully is a gracious thing in God's eyes. What an incentive. When we bite our lips instead of biting back, God is pleased. He knows that in swallowing our pride and not standing on our rights, we have taken a step that is motivated purely by our love for him. We've not done it for ourselves. We did it because we were mindful of him and the life that he has called us to lead. And he looks down on us and he says, "This is my son or my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." What an incentive. Secondly, Peter says, we should be conscious of our calling. Look at the first part of verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." For to this you have been called. We need to let this sink in. When we do good, there will be criticism. When we do good, there will be a lack of appreciation. When we do good, there will be hurtful comments. And when we do good, things won't necessarily get better if all of the above have already happened. Christ was called to suffer, and we are too. But if you're anything like me, when you do suffer, you feel sorry for yourself. You think, why is this happening? Self-pity comes in. Well, Peter gives us an answer, and it's an answer that each of us in this room, if we are a Christian, should have imprinted at the forefront of our minds. We are called to suffer. It's not coincidence. God hasn't dropped the ball. He hasn't stopped loving you. All too often, we are happy to receive the blessings of our calling without accepting the cost. But Peter isn't saying that because we're called to suffer, that's our fate, so we should just be all British about it, have a stiff upper lip and stoically carry on. That's not what he means. He wants us to understand, he wants us to grasp that in the same way that the all-wise and all-sovereign God had a purpose in the suffering of Christ, he has an equally valid purpose in calling us to endure unfair or unjust suffering. So instead of saying, "Oh well, there we go, these things happen," we remind ourselves, this is what God is calling me to go through. There is a good purpose behind it. And that's remarkably liberating. Instead of feeling down, we declare to ourselves and we encourage one another, because that's what we should be doing in the church family, that God is leading the individual down the particular path of innocent suffering so they may proclaim the excellencies of his character. And in this particular scenario, maybe not just to the colleagues or the other students, but most probably to the very person who is giving you the grief. As I was preparing this sermon, I came across a story. It was of a soldier who was not quite cutting it on the parade ground, and the drill sergeant had it in for him. And no matter what this poor soldier did, this drill sergeant was always on his back. And one day, having failed again at a seemingly menial task, this man fell to the floor exhausted and just completely broken. And instead of encouraging him, the drill sergeant went up and he laid into him by kicking him all over his body, to the point that this soldier could not get up. He was carried back to his bunkhouse and just left there on the bed. The next morning, the sergeant awoke and his shoes were gleaming, and he demanded to know who had polished them. Guess who it was? It was the Christian soldier who saw the bigger picture, who recognized that in that situation, in those circumstances, he decided that if his master suffered unjustly, why should he expect any different? And through his witness of submitting with all respect, that drill sergeant was called from darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. We need to recognize our calling. Thirdly, Peter says, we need to be conscious of Christ's example. Look with me at the second part of verse 21. "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Christ's suffering on our behalf is only one part of the story, and what a wonderful part it is, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The bedrock of everything we do is Christ's sacrificial death for us. But Christ's suffering, or more accurately, how he responded to it, serves a really important purpose. It models to us how we should behave when we're also called to suffer unjustly. I don't know what you think when you read the gospel accounts of how Jesus acted in the run-up to the crucifixion, when he was dealing with Herod, when he was being mocked, when he was being tortured, but remained practically silent throughout. On one level, you're glad, because you think to yourself, okay, Christ needed to die, and if he'd reasoned with them, then that might not have happened, because they'd have seen that what they were doing was completely unjust. But on the other hand, when he's being beaten and spat upon, don't you ever think, you know, hold on a moment, I know it's prophesied, you know, like a sheep would be silent when it goes to the shearer, but why didn't you just say, well, that's just over the top? Why not say something? Over the years, I wonder if I've got so caught up in the horror of the physical side, the spiritual side, that I've never really twigged that Christ's lack of response is actually an example for me and for you as to when we suffer unjustly. And when Peter uses that word, an example, he doesn't just mean copying. The word conjures up images of a child in school when they're learning to write, patiently tracing out the letters, trying to get it right, and they have to do it time and time again until the teacher says, that's good. And obviously you lose that art as the years go on, because my writing's appalling. I don't know if anyone has ever been skiing here. One of the things I love about skiing is being on the chairlift. Not only do you give your legs a rest, but you get to see everyone else. And it's really entertaining at times, particularly if you're going up to a really steep slope and the light's really flat and you've got a lot of people coming down and it's the end of the afternoon, it's become icy, and it's a scene of complete chaos, and it's so amusing. When you see people sliding down on their back with no skis whatsoever because they've been left 30 metres at the slope, you see little Johnny, that's not Johnny Heron by the way, crying his eyes out because he's stuck and can't go down any further. And mum and dad come to their aid, then they mess it up and they fall down, makes the child cry even more. Of course, all the people on the lift are very understanding. They don't laugh or shout or jeer or anything like that. They just, you know, sit there quietly. But what you also see when you're on a chairlift is people learning to ski. And you see groups of people following in a lovely shape of an S as they follow the instructor down the hill. Because what the instructor doesn't do, as people are learning to get down a mountain with two pieces of wood on their feet, he doesn't say, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to face your skis across the slope. And when you think you're going a little bit too fast, I want you to shift your weight from one leg to the other. And don't forget, lean forward a bit. Because if you lean forward, I know it makes you go faster, but it'll also help you turn more easily. They don't just do that because it wouldn't work. They explain what's going to happen. And then they model it. And so the beginners go down behind the instructors, watching what they're doing. And as they patiently make turn after turn, they are training themselves so their reactions become second nature when they hit troubled times, an unusually steep or icy slope. And when that happens, they know, because they've done it repeatedly, that they don't need to panic, they don't need to think, I can't cope. But they bring to mind the example that the instructor set and the skills he taught them so they could get down that mountain safely. And that's what Peter wants us to do with Jesus' example. And his next few sentences, he bases them on Isaiah 53. And you know, if you know your Bibles, what we find in Isaiah 53, it's the tale of the suffering servant. And it's almost as if Peter is saying to us, that's the path you should be following when you face unjust suffering. And he then sort of emphasizes that point because he says you might follow in his steps. And to stick with the earlier illustration, if anyone has been in deep snow and you've got skis on your back and you're walking up a mountain, if you're with somebody else and they're ahead of you, you never make your own track. You might do it for 2 meters and then you'll be so tired that you'll soon be in the person ahead of you's footsteps. Because if you don't do that, you'll stumble and fall and you'll get tired along the way and you might even lose your way if the weather is that bad. But when we face unjust suffering, We have Jesus' footprints because he's already broken the trail. He's already shown us the path. We need to meditate and reflect on Jesus' response to suffering so that when it comes our way, which it will because it's our calling, we know instinctively how we should react. Fourthly and finally, we need to be conscious of him who judges justly. Having already given us the three previous headlines, conscious of God, conscious of our calling, and conscious of Christ's examples, he gives us this fourth, conscious of him who judges justly. And this is absolutely key. Look at verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Thank God that none of us will ever be called to undergo the degree of unjust suffering that Christ endured. Verbal and physical abuse, torture, unfounded allegations, lies, public humiliation. And that's just the physical side. Yet Christ committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When abused, he didn't abuse in return. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten. How could he do that? Well, Jesus understood the big picture. He handed it all over to God. He trusted it all into the hands of a loving Father who would one day settle the matter justly. And prayed instead, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When we endure unjust suffering, we're not saying that justice doesn't matter. We're declaring by our actions that God is the final judge, and he will settle accounts justly. Our abuser will not have the last say. God will. And that means we don't need to have the last say either, because we defer to God. We hand it over to him. And that totally unnatural reaction of not biting back when we have every human right to do so proclaims to everyone in the loudest terms, it's like having a megaphone, that something bigger than us is changing us from within. Without words, we proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us from darkness into light. So what's the consequence of all this? How does this work out in practice? Well, as I close, can I just try and group together two different types of situation? I understand this is really futile because there are so many different types of situations, but just see how we might have it playing out in two different types of scenarios. The first is when the good you do goes unnoticed. What about when you experience hurt because you have done something motivated by love, and that something that you've done, probably repeatedly, is not noticed or not appreciated, especially by those closest to you? Parents who never say or never said, "Well done," no matter how hard the child tried or tries. Children who never thank parents, mum, for all she does, the running around, the meals, the washing. Or husbands and wives who long ago stopped looking each other in the eyes and saying, "I love you, thank you for all you do." Being taken for granted when you routinely put the needs of others first with nothing in return can be both joy-sapping and life-sapping. So how do you survive and thrive when all your love disappears in a black hole of silence? The answer is God. Jesus said in the context of prayer, but I think it could legitimately be applied to this, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So you go to your room and you say to your Father in heaven, "Father, of all the audiences that I want to notice my loving efforts, you're the most important. You've seen what I've done. You've seen my motives. You know why I've done it, and I know you see everything. And one day you will reward me more than any human can do. I thank you. I love you. I need you. Keep me closer to you than my closest friend. and give me the grace to be done with all forms of self-pity and resentment, so I can move on and show your love and your character. Be conscious of God. And what about when the good you do is rejected? The hurt you experience when you do good, possibly at work or wherever, but you're laughed at, you're criticized, you're rejected. You might even have confided in somebody because that seemed the sensitive and the wise thing to do. But it's been turned around, it's come back in your face as criticism. People have been running you down. You might even have people laughing behind your back or being punished for something that you simply did not do. The human part of me, even as I say this now, wants me to tell you to fight back. But that's because I need grace in this area. So what do? We look to Scripture. We let our reactions be shaped by what we know to be true. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God." If you're in that situation now, if it's something you are experiencing, do what Jesus did. Hand it over to God. He sees everything. He forgets nothing. And he judges justly. He will settle accounts more fairly than we ever could. Lay it down. Let it go. This is your calling. As I close, can I just say this? And can I ask you to pick up the Bibles? The verses are not going to be on the screen. This is difficult teaching. All our human and natural instincts will tell us to fight back, even for the meekest person in this room. When you put somebody in a corner and you pick on them, they will fight back. And yet, when we look at the words of Scripture, let's remind ourselves of what Christ's sacrifice has done. Look at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Why? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That's what Jesus died for. Our reactions can no longer be the same. They have to be different because we've died to sin. Those natural instincts, no matter how powerful they feel, do not have the hold over us, because by his wounds we have been healed. And the hurt that we'll experience, because there is pain in the offering, the hurt we experience, we'll look at verse 25. "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We have a shepherd. He will tend to us. He will minister to us in the pain, because we are a precious member of his flock, the flock that he died to save. And remember, these words are written by Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. And yet Jesus, when he rose again, spoke individually to Peter and reaffirmed his love for him. We may have failed abysmally, I know I have, from the words of this text, but we have a forgiving Savior who is a shepherd and will welcome us back. And by the Holy Spirit, with his help, we have died to our sin and we can live to righteousness. If as a church and as individuals we recover and live out this deep biblical teaching that God has called us to endure unfair, unjust suffering without bitterness, without revenge, or without the desire to hurt back, our witness will be absolutely transformed. Our marriages, our parenting, our friendships, our employment, the people that we are in contact with will be touched by God's grace. We are being called to live radically different lives. That's the difference that Christianity makes. Let's pray for God's help to become the people that he has called us to be. Let's just have a few moments to reflect. before I pray. Show us Christ, show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. Forgive us, Father, when we justify our anger. We justify our self-righteousness because of what people have done to us. When we look at the suffering of your Son and how he dealt with it, Father, help us to learn from the words of Peter. Father, we pray that as we go out this week, we will be different. Our lives will be radical, so that through our witness, you will call more people from darkness into light. Thank you for selecting us. Thank you for setting us apart. Give us your desire to live out your words in this world, we pray, for your glory only. Amen.